Have you stand. Let me mention a few things. First of all, I want to encourage you to get on our website. It's ambassadorswithans.edu. Now be sure and put the S on or else you'll get Herbert W. Armstrong and you don't want to do that. But every morning at 10 o'clock we have chapel Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. How many of you parents homeschool your children? Would you raise your hand? All right, several of you do. You need a chapel. So let me encourage you to click on our website. Like you folks, we have a lot of people that click on our live streaming. Everything that takes place in our auditorium, we live stream. And a lot of things that you may be interested in downloading are on there. I had a man come to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I have downloaded 500 messages from your chapels from 1989. So other things will be of an encouragement to you. And also let me mention that only have five of these books on prophecy left. And if they're gone and you would like to order some, I'll get your name and then send them to you next week. And then here's the book, The Four Crises of Youth. Four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. I would like to thank your pastor and the staff for being so kind to me. I'll tell you what, it's hard to be away from my wife. One of the greatest sacrifices I had to make as president of Ambassador was I was away 2 weeks out of the month for meetings, and she was there as my secretary and also my brains. People would come to her and say, "What would Brother Comfort do about this or that?" But since I turned it over to Brother Beal, she's been traveling with me all the time. So I hated especially to leave her in Tampa, Florida while I came up here. But tomorrow I will be reunited. We start a meeting in Macon, Georgia on Sunday, and then the following week in Birmingham, Alabama. Please pray for us. Thank you so much for so many kind things that have been done for us this week. All right, let's stand, please. Everybody's standing. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Luke chapter 19. You know, every time I'm with your pastor, my respect grows for him. And I'll tell you what, folks, you've got a pastor that loves you. And you love him, don't you? And the reason is because it's a reciprocal thing. The pastor that loves his people, they reciprocate that love. And he's a man who is not only an outstanding preacher, but even more than that, he is an outstanding pastor. And Pastor, thank you so much for the influence you've had on my life. Well, I'm preaching about a short man tonight. I'm preaching about Zacchaeus. He's always been close to my heart and to my size. You know, I was looking at all these men on the platform, and Brother Fielder is the closest to my size on the platform, and yet he's probably 4 or 5 inches taller than I. But I know your pastor is anxious to get this pulpit up where giants are comfortable behind it. All right, Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before him and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.' And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you very much. You may be seated. I want you to take a trip with me in your mind tonight to the little town of Jericho some 2,000 years ago and see if we can picture the scene in our mind as it might have been the day when Jesus came to town. Now, the Bible does not give us the exact setting, but this is the way I see it in my mind. Perhaps they had put up posters months before announcing the coming of Jesus Christ to town, maybe somewhat like an evangelistic meeting. Well, everybody had heard about Jesus. They had heard that here was the one who walked on the water. He'd opened blind eyes. He'd unstopped deaf ears. He stopped funeral processions. As a matter of fact, in John 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees said, the world has gone after him. So I believe that people came from far and near to see him do his miracles. And in my mind, I can see a sobbing mother as she breaks her way through the crowd. And she says, Lord Jesus, will you go to the graveyard and raise my son from the dead? And then I can see a blind man feel his way through the crowd and he says, Lord Jesus, will you open my blind eyes? And then I see a man hobbling to Jesus on a set of crutches. And he says, Lord Jesus, will you heal my broken limbs? And I believe that everyone was anxious to see Jesus do a miracle. But folks, I don't believe that Jesus heard the noise and the din of the crowd. But rather, I believe his mind and his eyes were fastened upon one man. A man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, you know why I really like this story? Not simply because Zacchaeus was short. Now, I'm glad God included that in the story. But the main reason I like this story is it tells me that Jesus is interested in the individual. And I want to say, if you had been the only person born on planet Earth, Jesus Christ would have left the royalties of heaven, walked a sin-cursed earth, and gone to an old rugged cross for you. He's a God of the individual. Now, let me remind you of something. Publicans were hated people. But Zacchaeus wasn't a publican. He was the chief among the publicans. So that tells me that he was hated more than anybody else in town. And so I can see Jesus as he catches Zacchaeus' eye, and he starts to mosey over the sycamore tree. And I believe the Pharisees begin to buzz, and I can hear somebody say, oh boy, Jesus is going to punch Zacchaeus in the nose. Somebody else might have said, give it to him. He's a dirty, low-down skunk. Somebody else might have said, we'll hold him while you hit him. And everyone was anxious to see Jesus molest Zacchaeus. But Jesus had no such thing in mind. Here was a man for whom he was going to die. And in this passage, we have a beautiful love story told. Now, here's what I would like for us to do in our imagination. I would like for us to go over this sycamore tree. Climb up that sycamore tree. Shimmy out on the end of the limb. And in our mind, make a seat right beside Zacchaeus. Now, I am aware that when some of you get out there, it's going to be a little hazardous. Some of you ought to be on a diet. But anyway, here's what I'm speaking about tonight. Reading Zacchaeus' mind. And I want us to use verse 5 as our text tonight. Notice, please, verse 5. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. What do you think his first thought was? I think it was this. He sees me. He sees me. My, what a thought. If you realize God sees everything you do, it will revolutionize your life. Why are crimes committed at night? Why does a man wait until night to go out and rob a filling station or assault a woman? He wants to do it when nobody is watching him. I was in Youngstown, Ohio several years ago, and a lady came to me and she said, "Brother Comfort, I went into a department store last week and I saw a little boy, probably 5 or 6 years old. He went to the counter. He looked east and west to see if anyone were watching. And when he thought no one was watching, he grabbed a handful of merchandise, shoved it in his coat, and he made a beeline. Now, why'd that little boy steal those things? He thought nobody was watching him. The Negro spiritual says he sees all you do. He hears all you say. My Lord's a-writing all the time. He sees the secret things. Job 31 in verse 4, "Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps?" Job 34 verse 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." Proverbs 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Jeremiah 23:24, "Can any hide in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord?" Zechariah 4:10, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Young lady, when you're out on a date on a Friday night and you park along a secluded highway somewhere and you think mom and dad don't know what you're doing, God Almighty sees you. Young man, when you're in that bedroom and the door is closed, mom and dad are on the outside, that computer is open, God Almighty's on the inside. By the way, recently I heard this statistic that over 1 billion people are on the internet. Half of them men. Are you listening? 75% of the men click into pornography on a habitual basis. And there are some in this building tonight. Hey, before I started Ambassador Baptist College, I preached many years to 150,000, 200,000 teenagers a year. And the more that I preached to the average Christian teenager, the more I was convinced he's living in gross deceit about which his parents have no knowledge. I'll guarantee you there are young people in this building tonight who know where to go to get anything they want to go to get. I was preaching in Kansas City. Pastor Carl Herbster came to me on Friday night, the last night of the meeting. He said, "Brother Comfort, a lady came to me and she asked prayer for her daughter. She's here tonight." She said on Wednesday the mother was awakened out of a dead sleep. Never happened before. 2:30 in the morning. She went downstairs to her daughter's bedroom. She opened the door. The window was open. Her boyfriend had crawled through the window. 2:30 in the morning, they were involved in immorality. She may have hidden that from mama. She didn't hide it from God. I was preaching in Minneapolis, Minnesota. One of my preacher friends came to me. He said, "Brother Comfort, I just preached in a Christian school across town in St. Paul. A lady came to the pastor about her boy in the Christian school. And she said, 'Pastor, something's wrong with my son.' She said, 'I don't know what it is. Do you have any insight?' He said, 'Ma'am, I'm not sure.' But he said, 'Let me give you this suggestion. Why don't you go up to your son's bedroom, look under his mattress, and tell me what you find?' The next day, she came back to the pastor with a page full of the titles of dirty, filthy, rotten pornographic magazines. Tears coming down her face. She said, 'Pastor, I had no idea.' She said, 'Every perversion imaginable is in the magazines my son has been reading.' She said, 'Why, Pastor, he even has books on homosexuality and how to do it.'" You know what God says about that? Luke 12:2 and 3. Neither is there anything covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever is spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which is spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Are you aware that one day at the judgment bar of God, the secret sins will be made public? Number one, he sees me. Go back, please, to Luke chapter 19 and verse 5 for the second thought he must have had. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He sees me. And said unto him, Zacchaeus. What do you think his second thought was? I think it was this. He knows me. He knows me. You know, God knows you so well that the very hairs on your head are numbered. I look at Brother Stephen and I look at Brother Loader and I realize God didn't have a hard time numbering the hairs on some of your head. Some of your head's like heaven. There's no parting up there, you know. But anyway, God knows all about you. Hey, my favorite portion of Scripture, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, sure, the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto Thee. He knows me. Now listen carefully. If I did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ for any other reason, intelligence would force me to believe in it by this. When Jesus Christ was on earth in a body, He was still all-knowing. Did you know that? For instance, in John chapter 2, He begins His public ministry at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, where He turned the water into wine. By the way, don't ever say He turned the water into alcoholic beverage. Don't ever say that. If He did, are you listening? The Scripture is broken. You say, what do you mean? All right, here are some scathing denunciations about strong drink. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth this color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Hosea 4, 11, whoredom, wine and new wine take away the heart. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him. Do you know the curse of God is not only on the person who drinks the stuff, but the curse of God's on the grocery store owner who sells the stuff. The curse of God is on the stewardess on the airplane who serves the stuff. Now, let's be logical. Do you think that God would make those scathing denunciations against strong drink and then have His Son turn the water into fermented or alcoholic beverage? Not on your life. Now, here is a Bible rule of interpretation. You have a Greek word for wine, and the context always determines how it's interpreted. When it is used in a bad sense, it's fermented or alcoholic beverage. When it's used in a good sense, it's a fruit of the vine. So you know what Jesus did that day? He turned the water into the best grape juice of his day. Now, it's Passover time. By the way, that's another proof that it could not have been alcoholic beverage. Why? Because at Passover time, every Jew got anything out of his house that was leavened. That would have been leaven. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And there he does many miracles. And in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it says this. And many of them believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew man. And he needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. Now, there's a play on the word believe and commit. It's the same Greek word. And here's what it says. When they saw the miracles which Jesus did, many of them believed in his name. But Jesus didn't believe on them. Why? Because he knew what was in man. He knew the crowd was fickle. He knew that one week he would ride into Jerusalem on the white donkey and they would say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the next week, that same crowd would say, Crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. So number one, he sees me. Number two, he knows me. Go back to Luke 19 and verse 5, please. For the third thought he must have had. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. What do you think his third thought was? I think it was this. He wants me. He wants me. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, he wants you for salvation. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. John 7, 37 and 38. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And bless God. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, I believe no matter what your sin has been, he wants you tonight for salvation. You know, I'm a bargain hunter. I never buy anything retail. You can always get it wholesale. And I tell my preacher boys, you look for bargains. Don't pay retail. You can always get it cheaper. Let me say that when I got my wife, man, did I get a bargain. But she got the short end of it. You know the greatest bargain I ever had? Isaiah 1:18, Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Man, what a bargain. When I came to Christ 62 years ago, he took my sins and he removed them as far as the east is from the west, to remember them against me no more. Hallelujah. Now listen carefully. And I believe this is true of Indiana Baptist College. When we put a man on our faculty at Ambassador Baptist College, it's almost like an ordination council. And we question him for a couple hours. And one of the things we ask him is this, what's your attitude about Calvinism? I want to say we would not have a person on our staff who is sympathetic with Calvinism. Do you know what John Calvin said? Not only did God know that Adam and Eve would sin, he willed that Adam and Eve would sin. That is blasphemy. I want to say we would not have a man on our staff for 5 minutes who believed that Jesus died for only the elect. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. First John 2 and verse 2, He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hey, what I'm saying is, I don't care what your sin has been, He wants you tonight for salvation. I can go downtown in Indianapolis, and I can find a drug addict. I can find a drug pusher. I can find a prostitute. I can find a homosexual. I can find a woman who's had an abortion. And I can say He wants to take your sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. He wants you for salvation. Now, keep your finger here. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, please, verses 18 through 20. Not only does He want you for salvation, He wants you for service. Matthew 4, 18 through 20, notice please. It says, And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And He saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed Him. All right, look this way. I want you to know these boys weren't fishing to pass the time of day away. This was not their vacation. This was their occupation. This was their desk. This was their garage. But when they fell in love with Jesus, they forgot about their occupation. And they said, there's something more important than making money. Are you listening? So they left their nets. God is calling on some in this building tonight to leave your nets. Young people, there is something more important than making money. And that's getting busy and serving God. And I like what the choir sang tonight. Here am I, Lord, send me. Did you get that? Isaiah, in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, was not called. He volunteered. You know what that entailed? He saw the need. And he said, Lord, I see the need. Here am I, send me. In verse 8, he was volunteered, but in verse 9, he was called. After he volunteered, God said, all right, Isaiah, go and tell this people. And I want to say, some of you are waiting on the calling tonight. God is waiting on the volunteering. Will you say, Lord, I'll be willing to leave my nets? I had come back from Kenya, Africa, our first mission field trip in 1977 in January. I was preaching in Clovis, New Mexico. I was really burdened about getting laborers to go to Kenya. And there was a man in that service who had spent 21 years in the military as a mechanic. He was getting ready to get out, set up a garage, and work for himself. And God looked down in that meeting and He said, Bill Finch, I don't want you wasting your life in a Chevrolet garage. I want you in my service. You know what Bill Finch did? He left his nets. He went on deputation, spent 25 years in Kenya, Africa as a maintenance mechanical missionary starting churches. I was preaching that same month in Albuquerque, New Mexico. God looked down and He saw Dr. Ralph Stewart, a Ph.D. in science, working in a chemical laboratory. Folks, in 77, already making a six-figure salary. And God reached down and He said, Ralph Stewart, I don't want you wasting your life in a chemical laboratory. I want you in my service. You know what He did? He left his nets. He went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College as a professor of biology, making $15,000 a year. The last I knew, Ralph Stewart was pastoring a church in southern Illinois that he started. He was willing to leave his nets. In 1978, I preached in Marshalltown, Iowa. God looked down and He saw Bob Matney, superintendent of the public school system. High-paying, prestigious job. And God reached down and He said, Bob Matney, I don't want you wasting your life on a system that the devil's taken over. I want you in my service. You know what He did? He left his nets and went to Newington, Connecticut. Headmaster of a Christian school, making half the salary he made in Marshalltown, Iowa. I preached in that chapel. 47 young people came down the aisle and surrendered for full-time Christian service. Bob Matney, with tears in his eyes, got up before his young people He said, young people, 5 years ago in a Ron Comfort meeting, I did the same thing you have done today. He said, you know why I did it? Because if I spent all my life in the public school system, I could never see 47 young people surrender their life for full-time Christian service. I preached, ladies and gentlemen, in 1996 in Kansas City at a Christian Educators Conference. On Wednesday night, I was asked to preach at Eagle Heights Baptist Church. And so I was preaching along this line. And I said, maybe there's a man in here tonight in his 30s. You've got your family. And you've got your 4-bedroom, 3-full-bath house. You've got your 3-car garage. But God wants you to leave your nets and surrender to serve Him. That night, Pancho Rovarosa walked down the aisle and surrendered. He came to ambassador, graduated. He's a missionary to Cuba. You know what Pancho told me? He said, Brother Comfort, you're not going to believe this. He said, the night you described that 4-bedroom, 3-full-bath house with a 3-car garage, he said, I had plans in my pocket for a house exactly like you described. Are you willing to leave your nets? In 1961, I preached in a little church in West Virginia. Little did I know that the girl that played the piano would get saved in that meeting. And she turned out to be my wife. Brother Loder, I had to marry her to do follow-up work. And we have had 52 years of a wonderful follow-up course. But not only did my wife-to-be get saved, her cousins Eddie and Edna Bartlett got saved in that meeting. And I watched Eddie Bartlett through the years. He's in heaven tonight. Eddie Bartlett, when he was a baby, was dropped on his head and his brain was slightly damaged. Now, I'm not saying he belongs in an institution, but I'm saying he speaks with a thick, stammering tongue. And he was not quite average mentally. One night many years ago, after hearing me preach, Eddie Bartlett came to me. He said, Brother Ron, Brother Ron. I said, what is it, Eddie? He said, last week, I went out and I found me an old drunk and I led him to Jesus Christ. He said, Brother Ron, since I've been saved, I've led 27 people to Jesus Christ. I looked at Eddie Bartlett that night and tears welled up in my eyes. And I said, dear God, have mercy on my cold heart. If Eddie Bartlett could win 27 people to Jesus Christ, every Christian in this building could too, if you'd leave your nets. Let's go back, please, to Luke 19 and verse 5 in closing. Number one, he sees me. Number two, he knows me. Number three, he wants me. Notice the latter part of the verse. It says, for today I must abide at thy house. What do you think his last thought was? I think it was this. He loves me. He loves me. My, for 15 years of my life, I never knew that anybody loved me. I was reared in a Roman Catholic home. For the first 7 years of my life, I never knew that there were any other people in the world but Roman Catholics. When I was 7 years of age, I met a girl that said she was a Baptist. Well, I thought she had a disease. I thought she belonged in an institution. I thought everybody ought to be Roman Catholic. When I was 6 months old, my grandmother walked into our third-story apartment. She saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a 3-story window. My grandmother grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. Had my grandmother delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. By the way, thank God that abortion was not legalized in 1938. If it had been, there would have been no Billy Comfort, nor would there have been a Ronnie Comfort. Well, I remember at the age of 4, walking the hot sidewalks of Brooklyn, picking up cigarette butts off the street and smoking them. At the age of 6, running around with a gang. You say, wait a minute, that's preposterous. A 6-year-old running around with a gang? You see, we lived in the worst area of all of Brooklyn, the Bedford-Stuyvesant area. Do you know that 2 months ago a policeman was shot in broad daylight in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area? And so in that area you were either in a gang or you were the object of a gang. Young man, I hope you're not playing with your phone back there. Hope you're listening. And my brother and I felt that it would be a whole lot better to be in the gang than to be an object of a gang. Every one of us in the gang had a pair of brass knuckles. We were just waiting for a little boy or a little girl to be walking to the store by themselves so we could beat them to a bloody pulp with these brass knuckles. I can remember walking those hot sidewalks in the summertime with shoes that had no soles in them, simply a piece of leather stretched over the top of my feet. And many days walking those hot sidewalks, my feet were almost burned to a crisp. My dad was in the military in the Second World War, stationed in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Every week he would send home $20 as an allotment for mother to buy groceries for 4 children. Instead of taking this $20 and buying groceries, my mother would spend days on end in the saloons and the taverns. And many were the days we never saw my mother. Many were the days my brother Billy would go to the fruit stand and steal fruit off of the fruit stand so 4 little children could have something to eat. Morning after morning, I saw my mother take a broom handle and beat my sister Eleanor across the bare back with a broom handle until the blood appeared on her spine. Eleanor was 5 years older than I. She died about 15 years ago in Hendersonville, North Carolina, of cancer. But before she died, she said, "Ronnie, up and down my spine tonight are still scars from where I was beaten as an 11 and a 12-year-old girl." Many mornings I saw Eleanor run out the door, putting on her slip, putting on her dress to escape the beating of the broom handle. Some of the things that I saw as a little boy, I could not erase from my mind. I couldn't understand them at the time, but I'll never erase them from my mind. I remember coming home from the first grade trying to get into our apartment. And there was an article of furniture pushed against the apartment door, obviously to keep anybody from entering. So with my little body, I pushed and I pushed and I pushed. And finally, I pried it open just enough to squeeze my little body through. I'm sorry I did. You know what I saw? I saw my mother and the landlord having immorality on the living room couch. And this was the way my mother paid her rent every month, by having immorality with the landlord. Many were the nights my mother would go down on the streets of Brooklyn and take in men off the street that we had never seen in our lives and have immorality right in front of 4 little children. I didn't understand those things, but I'll never erase them from my mind. When I was 7, my mother and father received a divorce. My mother realized she couldn't live like she wanted to live and care for 4 children. Here's what she did. She took 3 of us and put us on a bus like a package. She put a tag around my brother's neck, and the tag read this: "These children are the property of William Comfort in Elmira, New York. See that he gets these children." At the time, we had a 2-year-old sister, Connie, who mother felt was too young to put on the bus with us, so mother kept Connie back with her. Shortly after that time, my mother committed herself to a mental institution. She spent 35 to 40 years in mental institutions all over New York and Pennsylvania. In 1991, my mother died in the Elmira Psychiatric Center in Elmira, New York. And you see, I had a sister that I had seen 2 times in 38 years. If Connie had walked in the back door when I was preaching, I would not have known her. But I was preaching in Brooklyn, Brother Loader. And God reached down out of 8 to 10 million people, and He reconciled my sister and me together. What a reunion. What a reunion. And Connie said, "Ronnie, when I was a little girl, I went to see Mother in Creedmoor Hospital in Long Island. And the nurse said, 'Honey, you don't want to see your mother. Your mother's tried to commit suicide. She set herself on fire.' All the hair is burned off of her body. Her skin doesn't look very pretty. You don't want to see your mother. Lest you misunderstand, ladies and gentlemen, from the time that God saved me in 1953 until this moment, there has not been that much bitterness in my heart for my mother. Only love. All glory to God. You say, wait a minute. How can you keep from being bitter the way you were treated? Nobody ever treated me like I treated Jesus Christ for 15 years of my life. And I don't have a right to be bitter about anything or anybody. And you don't either. You don't either. I'll tell you what breaks my heart. I'll go into a Christian school and preach. And here's a single mother working night and day to keep that boy or girl in that Christian school. And they will treat that mother like she is dirt under their feet. Now I want to say, kids, if you're not right with your parents, you're not right with God. I'm talking to some young people tonight who have to go home to a home like I was reared in. But I'll tell you something. God doesn't say, honor your father and your mother if they have treated you like you think you ought to be treated. It doesn't say that. It says, honor your mother and father, period. Honor your parents, period. And some of you need to go home tonight and say, Mom and Dad, I've broken your heart. I've been a rebel. I remember as though we're yesterday what my brother and sister looked like when we were put on that bus. My brother and sister were nothing but a stack of skin and bones. My brother had on a pair of trousers that were tied around him with a rope. My sister had on a dress that had more holes in it than it had material. When we got to Elmira, New York, and we got off the bus, we thought Dad would be there to meet us. But we looked around the bus depot, couldn't find any sign of Dad. And so the police saw our plight. He came over to my brother and he said, young man, what are you kids doing? He said, well, our mother sent us from Brooklyn to Elmira. And we thought our dad would be here to meet us when we got off the bus. So he took us around the bus depot, no sign of Dad. He said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to take you down to the police station and we're going to feed you a meal. And those policemen treated us so kindly that night. And after the meal, he said, now I'm going to take you to a children's shelter. And you'll spend the night in the children's shelter. And we guarantee you that before 24 hours are over, we will find your father and he'll come and claim you. So the next afternoon, Dad came down to the children's shelter and claimed his children. On the way home, he said this, kids, do you remember the woman I brought to Brooklyn and I introduced her to you as your Aunt Roxy from the South? He said, no, she wasn't your Aunt Roxy from the South. She was my girlfriend and now she's my wife and she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives. Ladies and gentlemen, the next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. Oh, how I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my daddy would have his drunken buddies in. I knew we would see fighting and immorality. Many Saturday nights, I never slept a wink all night long. After we were in Elmira a while, Dad came to his new wife. And he said, Roxy, he said, New York State has not been good for the Comfort family. He said, I suggest that we turn that page in our life and we move down to your roots in Asheville, North Carolina, and we begin life anew as a Comfort family in Asheville, North Carolina. And my stepmother was thrilled to hear that. So we got on the bus in Elmira, got off the bus in Asheville, and with three children and a wife, my dad had one quarter in his pocket, one quarter. So he and my stepmother were talking. And my stepmother said, Bill, I've got an aunt that owns a boarding house on Patton Avenue. And I think Aunt Myrtle will keep us until we can get established. So we went down to Aunt Myrtle's boarding house. And right away, folks, there was a head-on collision. My dad was a thoroughbred Yankee. Aunt Myrtle was a thoroughbred Southerner. And there was a civil war going on in that boarding house. They were at each other's throat all the time. One night, my stepmom and dad were drunk. They got in a fight with each other. And Aunt Myrtle called the police to take them to jail. The lady next door asked if she could keep us until Mom and Dad were released from jail. I never will forget what I saw that night. You know what I saw? Here was an elderly gray-haired lady on her knees. And I watched the tears come down her face. And I heard her say, "Oh God, save Bill and Roxy Comfort behind bars tonight. Oh God, save Billy and Elner and Ronnie Comfort." And that was the first person that I had ever met in my life that cared anything about me. I woke up one morning when I was 13 years of age. I was the only one left at home. My brother joined the military at 17 to get out of the house. My sister was married at 16 to get out of the house. I was the only one left at home. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard my stepmother tell my dad this, "Bill, I hate Ronnie. I cannot stand the sight of him. I wish we could get him out of our house." Ladies and gentlemen, you have no idea how that broke my heart that morning. The woman that I respected and I called her mother, even though she was my stepmother, I heard her say she hated me. And that morning as I lay in bed, I said, "God, I don't want to see a daybreak. I don't want to see a sunrise. I don't want to see anybody. Nobody loves me." My brother joined the military. He was on his way downtown in Panama City to get drunk one Saturday with his buddy. Stopped by an outdoor meeting. And he got saved. Instead of going downtown and getting drunk, he went back to his barracks. And he wrote his mom and dad and his little brother a letter. He said, "Mom and Dad, Ronnie," he said, "I've been born again. And I want you to have what I have." He came home on furlough just shortly after that. 9 out of 10 days he preached to his little brother. And he said, "Ronnie, you think nobody loves you. I've got good news. Jesus Christ loves you." And that made all the difference. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, I don't believe there was a person in town that Zacchaeus could have pointed to and said, "There goes a man that loves me. There goes a man that loves me." But now he met Jesus. And I can see a smile break out and his body tremble all over with emotion. And I can hear him sing, "I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me." And that day, Zacchaeus was saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.